exactly the kind of lyrics that a white, middle-class, North American Bible church needs to hear.
Amen.
Oh, my word. Great truth to that and many other Cademan's Call songs. So, Matt, thank you so much for that. And may God use those words, His truth, to just poke us today. I invite you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, your copy of God's Word, digital, physical, whatever version it is. Colossians 2, we continue our study, this great letter of Paul's to the church at Colossae. And so those who live in Colossae are called Colossians, not because they're colossal. Today we'll begin in verse 8. This whole second chapter, the theme of this whole second chapter is the sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 1, you might remember the theme was the supremacy of Christ. So chapter 2, it shifts and it's about the sufficiency of Christ. And there's this great statement in verse 3 that kind of opens the chapter. It says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Everything is found in Jesus, he says. And then Paul expands on that in verse 6. "Therefore, don't leave Jesus behind pursuing something else." And from verse 6, Paul then expands and gives three exhortations based on the sufficiency of Jesus. In verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And then in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." In verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." All three of those spilling out of this statement about the sufficiency of Jesus. Well, we'll be in the first exhortation, the first charge he gives them in verse 8. So let's read from verse 8 to 10 today and take a look at our passage. The Word of God says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray as we look into these three colossal verses. Jesus, we come before You and we are thankful that we cannot do any good on our own. We are dead in sins and transgressions. And even now, Jesus, after You've saved us, any good we do is by Your grace and by Your grace alone. We just don't have it in us. I pray, Jesus, open our eyes today as we unfold this chapter that talks about how completely sufficient You are. Oh, Lord, we are North American. We are wealthy. We have so much. And so when it comes to thinking about how sufficient You are, we have a hard time. But show us how needy we are for Your sufficiency, not the sufficiency of our culture or our stuff, our idols. Jesus, clear away the cobwebs and let us see You in Your great glory and plentitude today from this passage. And help me, Lord, to think and speak enabled by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Jesus, pour out Your Spirit upon us today and change us by Your Word, by Your truth. Let us not walk out the door the same. What a horrible thing. Change us by this living, active, sharp, two-edged sword that sits in our laps. Help me to handle it carefully. Please do this. We cast ourselves on Your mercy and pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Go ahead and put the first one up, JT, if you would. This is a picture of the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. I realize many of you have never heard of him. He was, in his day, a very well-known and highly respected pastor. He had a radio program that actually you can go online, Google Donald Gray Barnhouse. You can still hear his radio broadcasts. Him being dead still speaks. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years, from 1927 until 1960. He was not always this stately and dignified looking. He tells the story from his teenage years when he and a group of his friends gathered on a busy street corner in the town where they lived. They began staring intently at the sky on the street corner. They started to argue about what was there. Now, there wasn't really anything there. In reality, nothing at all. But one of them would point at the sky and say something, and then loud enough for the surrounding people to hear, another friend would say, "It is not." And yet another friend would reply, again loud enough for the passersby to hear, "It is too." And soon people passing by began to stop and start looking in the same direction. As their argument grew more and more heated, other people began to stop and also stare intently up at the sky. They eventually had a group of about 15 people looking up into the air with them, and then Donald Gray Barnhouse and his friends, one by one, they'd quietly slip out of the crowd, and they went to stand a retreat a short distance away to watch the action unfold. Well, the group staring at the sky would change. One person who'd been there the longest would gradually wander off. Someone else would come to take his place and also look up at the sky. 20 minutes later, there were still people staring in the sky looking for something that wasn't there and never had been. Barnhouse makes this comment that this teenage prank is essentially what's happening at Colossae. A group of false teachers has come to town and started pointing not at the sky, but at a substitute for Jesus. They were pointing away from Jesus, like Barnhouse and his friends. They pointed away from Jesus and apparently convinced a few people that there was actually something there. And so Paul writes to warn them about this hollow and deceptive way of thinking, and he says, in my translation, "For Pete's sake, what are you guys looking at? There's nothing there." Look at the way he describes this substitute for Jesus, this hollow and deceptive way of thinking. It has five characteristics, and you can find the outline in your bulletin, and I encourage you to use it to follow along. Look how he unfolds this, how he describes this falseness. He warns them about the falseness of what they're staring off into the distance at. He says, first of all, it's dangerous. This way of thinking, this what you're staring at, there's danger to it. He warns them about the danger of it in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive." I think "see to it" is a little bland. It's a little nonchalant. It's a little too calm. It's a little, you know, "be sure to write home." There's much, the force of the commands is much more vivid than that. Beware! Be on alert. Be on your guard. Keep your eyes peeled. There's genuine danger here. And take note of what the danger is. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." That phrase means to be carried off as a prisoner of war. To be carried off as the captive of a foreign army. To be carried off as the spoils of war. The danger in this false way of thinking, the danger in this substitute for Jesus, is that they could unintentionally become enslaved to it. The false teachers have them looking away from Jesus to a substitute for Jesus, and Paul warns them, "Watch out, because before you know it, you'll be a slave to that false way of thinking. My microphone working? Okay. It is so important for that reason that you and I know the truth. There is so much false teaching floating around out there. There are so many kooky ideas swirling through our culture. We need to be on our guard. The Word calls us to be vigilant, to guard ourselves in the truth. Because if we're not careful, we can be tricked into looking at the same or a similar thing, at a substitute for Jesus, and find ourselves enslaved to it. So the first characteristic of this false way of thinking is that there is danger in it. It's dangerous. And the danger is that they could become enslaved to it. There's another characteristic of this hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. Verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. It sounds like Paul's talking about two things there. Philosophy and empty deceit. But the way the sentence is structured in the original language, it shows us that he's really only talking about one thing. A philosophy or a way of thinking that is empty and deceptive. In fact, the next slide says this. I think this is the NIV. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's not two things. It's one thing. It's a philosophy that is both hollow and deceptive. The word empty or hollow means without content, without truth. There's nothing to it. Lacking intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And then the word deceit is what it sounds like. It's not only is there nothing to it, it's also false. It's deceptive. Well, what was that way of thinking that was hollow and deceptive, that was empty and false? Scholars believe that the false teaching swirling, the false teaching that the false teachers have the Colossians looking at, was an early form of something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the Greek word knowledge. And simply what Gnosticism is, teaches that special knowledge or inside information is necessary to advance spiritually. Very special inside information that's available only to a few. It's a very exclusive thing. And so these false teachers taught that with this special knowledge, oh, let us help you along because we can teach you some things. This special knowledge, they taught that you could experience a heavenly vision of God seated on His heavenly chariot. That sounds crazy, I know, but really, this is what it's about. They came in and said, with this special knowledge, we can give you this deep teaching that will enable you to see God seated on His heavenly chariot. That state, coincidentally, is called fullness, which is sprinkled throughout this letter. Paul applies fullness to something else we'll see in just a minute. And the way you get to this fullness, this heavenly vision, is first of all, you have to rigorously keep the Jewish ceremonial law, the Sabbaths, the feasts, the festivals. And to the letter, bud. I mean, don't miss a trick. And not only that, they required rigorous self-discipline, asceticism, denying the body pleasures that were legitimate and legitimate according to the Word of God. You must not do these things. A period of time, sometimes stretching up to 40 days of denying yourself pleasure. And then finally, they the tail end of this piece, maybe the strangest part of it at all, since God can't touch matter, since all matter they taught is evil, there's no way God could communicate with humans. So the way you get to this fullness, this heavenly vision of God, is through a series of intermediary angels. And you reach these, go through these angels, you achieve this heavenly... That's what they're teaching. That's what they've got these guys looking away from Jesus to something else. It is, Paul says, hollow and deceptive. Well, that's the second characteristic. There's a third. Not only is it dangerous, deceptive, he goes on to tell them that it's nothing more than a doctrine of men. It's nothing more than a doctrine of men. And see, this is as verse 8 continues. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." He characterizes this philosophy as nothing more than religious tradition. It's a combination of Judaism and paganism. But whatever it was nothing more than a human system of religion. Scholar F.F. Bruce describes it like this: it was a human tradition which overthrew the essential truths of Christian faith and life. It sounded good. It appealed to natural religious instincts, but there was nothing in it for Christians. And that's why Paul refers to it up in verse 4 as plausible arguments. And that's why Paul gives it this scathing critique over in verse 23, right across the page, where he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom." Look at how he describes it, in promoting self-made religion. This is nothing more than a human system of religious thought. It is a man-made doctrine, he says. There's a fourth characteristic he gives to it. The fourth characteristic that he describes is that it's demonic. It is demonic. And notice how verse 8 continues. Again, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." Now, some of you have a translation in your lap that says "the elemental principles of the world." I think the New American Standard has that. Your NIV will say "the basic principles of the world." There should be a footnote, I hope, in your Bible that says it can also be translated "elemental spirits of the world." I think that's what it's talking about. There are texts from the New Testament world that use this word, and it refers to spirits. Furthermore, you can look at the verses around here and you see several references to angelic spirits. They're called rulers and authorities. They're references to demons. It's a tricky phrase, I grant you, but it is most likely here a reference to demonic spiritual forces. Flip back to chapter 1 and let me point those out as they pop up here. In chapter 1, verse 16, right in the middle of this great statement of the supremacy of Christ, it mentions in passing these demonic spirits. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions," here we go, "or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And here it says that Jesus created these spirits. And then flip back over to chapter 2 and look down in verse 10. It says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all," here's another reference, "rule and authority." Another reference to those demonic spirits. And here it says that Jesus is sovereign. He rules them. He is their head. And then across the page to verse 15, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. And so here we see that Jesus defeated these spirits, these demonic spirits. And then finally, verse 20, the last reference says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And he goes on, he says, "No longer submit to these spirits. They have been defeated on the cross. Don't follow their teaching." So that phrase, "elemental spirits," probably a reference to forces that are demonic. And I wondered if that's ever crossed your mind, that the idea that demonic spirits are behind things that distract us from Jesus Christ. That's really the force that gets us looking away from Christ and staring off into space. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis written several great books, but he wrote one all the way back in 1942 called The Screwtape Letters. It is a great book. It's actually, I think, on stage now. A man is one man acting out The Screwtape Letters. It's really good. It is a great book about the Christian life. And it's written from the perspective of a senior demon named Screwtape, and hence the name, The Screwtape Letters. He's writing to a junior demon named Wormwood. And in this great book, he's telling Wormwood, Screwtape is telling Wormwood how to tempt the Christian that he's been assigned to. Listen to this great, I think, description of adding something to Jesus, of looking away from Jesus and getting him staring off into space. He says, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, now these are several old references, but I think there are modern equivalents. You know, Christianity and the crisis, the middle of World War II, after all. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. And we would add into the last two, Christianity and health food, organic food, etc., etc., etc. And Christianity, instead of spelling reform, we would add homeschooling, blah, 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 blah. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Watch out, Paul warns, because in these distractions from Jesus Christ, there is something demonic behind them. That thing that gets you looking away and has you staring off into space likely has a demonic root. Now, I'm not saying homeschooling is demonic. Please hear me well, and please don't leap to conclusions like that. I, after all, homeschool, I mean my wife. Let's get the record straight. I'm not saying organic food and health food is demonic just when you attach it to Jesus. It's Jesus plus something that's demonic. And those somethings can be good things. But the minute you add it to Jesus, well, he goes on to say what it is. It goes from demonic to distracting. That's the fifth characteristic. The fifth characteristic of this thinking is it's distracting. It concludes, verse 8 concludes like this. Let's read the whole thing now. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And Paul is saying that you can't have Jesus plus something else, because the minute you add something to Jesus, it's no longer about Jesus. It's not according to Christ. That is what happens the minute you add something to Christ. It becomes suddenly not according to Christ. So that's the fifth characteristic. Now we look through these five characteristics and we think, well, I don't know anything in our day quite like that. I mean, that is a little out there, you know, a heavenly vision of God seated on his chariot. You have to go through angelic mediators. There are probably a couple of cults that come close to that kind of qualify, but you would probably say that's not something that I'd be tempted to follow. Well, there's at least one thing that we have very much in common with this false way of thinking being promoted in the Colossian church. And that's our performance. This false way of thinking in Colossae was very much dependent on their performance of Jewish ceremonies and rigorous self-discipline. And that's the part of their system that I think you and I can relate to very well. I believe that the thing you and I are most tempted to add to Jesus is our performance. Or as Tullian Chivijan describes it in his book, performance-ism. Pastor Rob, what do you mean that we're tempted to rely on our performance? What do you mean by performance-ism? Well, a few years ago, Jerry Bridges, who's a great author, came out with a book called Transforming Grace. Let me read you his description of what this is. He says, the grace of God is one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture. At the same time, it's probably one of the least understood. When we think of grace, we almost always think of being saved by grace. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so familiar to us. Even Christian literature on the subject of grace seems to deal almost exclusively with salvation. But the Bible teaches we are not only saved by grace, we also live by grace every day of our lives. It is this important aspect of grace that seems to be so little understood or practiced by Christians. My observation is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of His grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In that sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. Moreover, we are always challenging ourselves to try harder. We seem to believe success in the Christian life, however we define success, is basically up to us. Our commitment, our discipline, and our zeal with some help from God along the way. We give lip service to the attitude of the Apostle Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. But our unspoken motto is, God helps those who help themselves. I think he's right. Many of us, hopefully all of us, would reject the idea of works righteousness when it comes to becoming a Christian. We're not saved by works. But I believe that most of us, and I think probably all of us at times, rely on works righteousness when it comes to living out life as a follower of Jesus. I think you and I are natural born legalists. I believe that our default mode is to rely on our performance before God. From our parents, from our school teachers, from our employers, from our culture, we've picked up the idea that if we perform well, we're more acceptable to God. I'd be crying too if I just heard what I said. And we all know that is no big deal, right? So let me read that last bit again. From our parents, from our school teachers, from our employers, from our culture, we've picked up the idea that if we perform well, we're more acceptable to God. We've lived our whole lives on that system. The better we do at keeping God's commands, the more acceptable we are to God, and the more He likes us, we think. Of course, that idea is completely false. That idea is not just false, completely false. If at any time you're relying on your performance to be accepted by God, you are in deep trouble. Because even on days when we turn in our best performance, our performance is still deeply flawed by sin. Even on those days when you love your wife like Christ loved the church, and on those days when you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and even on days when you do your job as under the Lord and not unto men, even on those days when you don't kick the dog, Your performance is still deeply flawed by sin. And any time that you and I rely on our performance to be accepted by God, we have added something to Jesus. The Christian life has become Jesus plus our performance. Oh, this is like a foreign language to us, isn't it? Oh, bonjour, mesdames et messieurs. Je m'appelle Robert. Comment allez-vous? And you reply, no, 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 Robert. Sacré chat, je ne comprends pas. Which roughly means, holy cats, Pastor Rob, I don't get it. If I don't rely on how I'm doing to be accepted by God, what do I rely on? The only thing that you and I ever rely on to be accepted by God is the performance of Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ turned in a perfect performance. Oh, it gets better. And that perfect performance was applied to your record when you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. So when God looks at you, whose performance does He see? Christ's performance. You know, as we get close to the Super Bowl, you're going to start hearing, if you haven't already heard, you know, hour after hour of comparisons between Eli Manning and Tom Brady, and they're going to compare up these statistics called the quarterback rating. And for the last blah, blah, blah games of the season, here's Tom Brady's quarterback rating, and then here's Eli Manning's quarterback rating. You would believe how complicated the quarterback rating is. It's based on four categories: completion percentage, average yards per attempt, percentage of touchdown passes, percentage of interceptions. And they use math to figure it out. I think the best, according to this article, the best possible quarterback rating is 158.3. Well, praise the Lord that He doesn't base our performance on our, let's say, our Ten Commandment rating. You know, well, okay, he's at 50% today. He's 5 for 10. Or, because one of them, I think, was fulfilled in Christ, 5 for 9. And, okay, well, he's at 20% this week. We don't have a rating except for Christ's. When God looks at you and me, He sees Christ's perfect performance that's been applied to your account. Well, hold on. What do I do with the commands of the Bible then? Well, it's easy. You keep them. But not to be more accepted by God, we keep the commands of Scripture because we already are accepted by God. So, how do we avoid falling for the trick that's got us looking away from Jesus and staring off into space and getting suckered into a substitute that doesn't satisfy us? We have to understand the falseness of that. These five characteristics, they're dangerous, they're deceptive, they're a doctrine of men, they're demonic, they're distracting. We must understand their falseness. But there's a second thing we need to grasp in order to keep from staring off into space. It's something beside Christ. We not only need to understand the falseness of that way of thinking, we need to understand the fullness of Christ. And there are two features of this fullness that we need to see next. And first, Christ is completely God. We need to see first, the first feature is that Christ is completely God. Verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word fullness refers to the full measure of something, the total quantity of something, the complete amount of something. Paul is saying that all there is of God's divine nature is found in Jesus Christ. All of God's divine attributes, everything that makes God, God, can also be found in Jesus Christ. And it can be found in full measure. There is no part of God missing from Jesus. Jesus is not a junior grade deity. He is completely God. I think that's the way we think of Him. That Jesus is somehow less than God the Father. Jesus is subordinate in rank, but He is no less God than God the Father. He is completely God. Look at the extravagant language. For in Him the whole fullness. There's that word fullness, which they said was, you know, seeing God on His chariot. And Paul says, look, pal, the fullness is in Jesus. Pastor Kent Hughes says it like this: the essence of God, undivided and in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ in His exalted state, so that He is the essential and adequate image of God. And another man adds this: in Him and in Him alone, God has decisively and exhaustively revealed Himself. And that's, of course, the point of Paul's paragraph in chapter 1 in verses 15 through 20, that sweeping paragraph about the supremacy of Christ. He says, in Christ, it is all there. We need to understand that Christ's fullness, that Christ is completely God. There is no facet of His fullness missing. There's a second thing, a second feature, if you will, we need to understand about the fullness of Christ. Not only is Christ completely God, secondly, we need to see that we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. Verse 10 says, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now the word filled means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the brim. But Pastor Rob, filled with what? Filled to the top of what? I need to know. Well, Paul's using the word filled in the most complete and absolute sense. Filled with everything you could ever need. I love the way the New American Standard translates that. I think I have it on a slide. Colossians 2:10. And it says, and in Him, you have been made complete. That says it so well. And it's so important, because we walk around with these horrible feelings of incompleteness. And would you look at the verb tense? It says, you have been filled, or you have been made complete. It's what's called a perfect tense. It describes action that was finished back there, but that has results that keep on going that way. It's done, but the effects last and last. Here's what he's saying: you have been filled and are continually filled, or you have been made complete and are continually complete. Or to put it yet another way, from Tullian Chivijan, everything you need, you already have in Christ. Everything you need, you already have in Christ. Pastor Rob, that sounds crazy. When you say everything that I need, what do you mean? Everything. Well, when I say everything that you need, I mean, of course, absolutely everything that you'll ever need, you have in Christ. And talk about a statement of the magnificent sufficiency of Jesus. Listen to the Word of God affirm this in two other places. First, in John 1:16. And look at the similar language. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The idea is grace piled on top of grace. And then the next one from Ephesians 3:19. In Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he wants them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me quote Pastor Kent Hughes one more time. He says, We must understand that His fullness meets our individual needs. He gives us what the moment requires: wisdom, strength, courage. We must remember too that as we continue in Him, we experience the satisfaction of His fullness, a continual stream filling and overflowing our lives. This is a picture of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It has gone through many versions. It is the oldest English language encyclopedia still in print. They have online versions now as well. You can get a CD-ROM with the encyclopedia on it. It's written and continuously updated by about 100 full-time editors who also more than 4,000 expert contributors. It's regarded as one of the most scholarly of encyclopedias. And the articles that you read in here vary and range from 2 to 310 pages. The current edition stretches to 32 volumes. But the even more amazing thing than that is that in that massive work, they only used 26 different letters of the alphabet. They didn't have to go outside the alphabet to assemble that massive collection. The alphabet, all 26 letters, gave them everything they needed for the task. Now listen to this. How does Jesus refer to Himself? I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek first letter and the Greek last letter. I am the A to Z. Everything that you need, you already have in Christ. I'm supposed to nurture my children, and I'm clueless. And I don't feel like I have everything I need. I feel insufficient, not full. Yeah, but brother, God's given men around you for you to ask. Hey, how do you do it with your family? And when it comes time for you to sit down and at the dinner table or whenever to lead your family in devotion or reading His Word, you know what? Jesus is going to be there helping you. I feel so adequate as a mother. I don't feel like I know what I'm doing. I'm supposed to be doing this homeschooling thing and I don't feel competent or adequate for that. Yeah, but God's given other women around you for you to ask for help from. And whatever way you school your children, and you are free in Jesus to school them however you want, whatever way you do that, Jesus is going to be there helping you at that moment. Oh, I feel so inadequate in confronting people. I'm so afraid. I always go off this side of the slippery slope. I'm a peace faker. I run away. I don't know what to say. And Jesus has given people around you in the body of Christ, mature believers, and coincidentally a Sunday school class that's talking about the subject, about how to confront people. And when it comes down to the moment where you need to sit down and have a talk with your sister in the Lord, you know what? Jesus is going to be there, and He's going to be there in His fullness, helping you say what you need to say. So here's the question. When will be that time where He will be suddenly not there in fullness to help you? everything you need, you already have in Jesus. And so that's why Paul is smacking his forehead and telling him, oh, for Pete's sake, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. These guys have got you looking away from Jesus to this stuff, your performance, this fullness you think you're going to get. Look, I'm telling you, it's hollow, it's deceptive, it's even demonic. Guys, everything you need, you have in Christ. Wow, do we need to hear that? Everything you need this afternoon, you have in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. We need practice, Jesus. Because it doesn't feel like you're there. And we don't experience your fullness. Frankly, most of the time, what we feel is your absence from us. But you haven't left. We know it from your word. You're right there. You're right here now. And everything we require in the moment, you assure us, we will have. We already have in you. Because your word says, we have been filled. We have been made complete in you. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is a truth that needs to sink in and percolate down to our toes, because frankly, we don't believe it. We've been taught that we're not good enough, that we don't measure up. Jesus, visit us with your Spirit, and by your good Spirit, press the truth of this word into our lives. Whatever we need, we already have in you. Work this in us, please, by your good Spirit. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. Thank you.